Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God presents Gunner Ted Armstrong. All literature offered on this program will be sent free of cost to anyone requesting it.
Wait a minute. Don't adjust your home set, please. There's probably nothing wrong with the focus there at home. It's just that this book remains almost entirely out of focus to most people because they never get around to reading it. This is called a Bible, and almost everybody has one, and almost no one really understands it or brings it sharply into focus. The only way you can bring a Bible sharply into focus is to do what we've been trying to tell people in series of programs: read the book.
Biblical illiteracy is almost like a disease in our country, except the symptoms aren't readily ascertainable to other people. Some years ago, a group of 11th graders in New York State were given a simple little survey by a teacher who wanted to find out what is the level of understanding of children of that age. Some of the things they came up with are rather humorous. Some of the kids said Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers, that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John, that Eve was created from an apple, and that Jezebel was actually Ahab's donkey. At the Last Supper, some of them said, Christ told his disciples that the bread was poisoned. The stories by which Jesus taught, some of them thought, were called parodies. An entering freshman at a Christian college, who went now to a Christian college, many of them for the purposes of becoming ministers, were given a similar test, and with similar results. The story of Abraham, some said, is found in the book of Ruth, for example. The Ten Commandments, they said, were given by Christ on the Mount of Olives. Christ was born in Rome. Later, he was betrayed by Samson and died in Bethlehem. Moses turned the Red Sea blue during the Exodus. 80% of these students said they believed the Bible was a revealed word of God, but 53% of them couldn't name the four Gospels. Can you? Now, maybe you don't see anything wrong with some of these things. It's like the guy that was getting his hair cut and talking about his kid in the English class, who said the teacher asked a question just recently about who was it who wrote Hamlet. And his own son, chuckled the fellow getting his hair cut, talking to the barber, as is the habit of many people in the barber shop, raised his hand and said, please, teacher, I didn't do it. And the barber chuckled and he said, you know, and the little sinker was probably guilty all the time, wasn't he? Well, how would you be doing on similar tests if you were asked about where to find the story about Abraham, or what Sodom and Gomorrah really were, or where and when and by whom were the Ten Commandments given? The wealth of biblical illiteracy in our country is somewhat astounding. Over 7 million of those books sold every single year. About 1,400 languages represented in the number of tongues into which it is translated. It is sold and distributed and mailed around the world as no other book ever has been and perhaps ever will be. It occupies lonely places in bureaus and shelves in motels and hotels by the hundreds of thousands and the millions all around the country. Small editions can be found in reading racks, even on aircraft, in trains, for the few trains still going and people who still ride on them, and in public places, especially places such as florist shops, funeral parlors, and the like, where people are bereaved because of some terrible tragedy. I don't know, maybe they even got Bibles in hospitals for people to read when they're having troubles, or maybe Bibles in fathers' waiting rooms at maternity wards. But the trouble is, while there are lots of Bibles lying around, almost no one ever gets around to use them, except to hold an ashtray, or maybe to put a doily atop of, and a little red bud in a vase. And lots of people have them in trunks. Brides carry them down the altar. The white cover variety is best, I understand, for weddings, and kind of tape a little bouquet to them. There are Bibles that are opened up in church, and sometimes they almost creak and a little dust comes out, but they're big Bibles that are opened up. And then the preacher says, my text for this morning is, and then he reads a few words, and then, now let us concentrate on this word faith, and then that's the end of the Bible. He goes on talking about the positive experiences in life that can engender and create faith in us and make us stalwart businessmen and fine housewives and mothers and so on, and goes on talking about this one word in this one text. Now, this isn't true everywhere. In many places, you can probably go into a church and find people actually teaching from the Bible, going from one scripture to another, expounding and explaining, or at least claiming to, what those scriptures say. But how many times have you yourself ever sat down to look up certain scriptures or thoughts or concepts, precepts, theological arguments, doctrines and the like, philosophies, approaches to life about heaven, hell, death, burial, or resurrection, what is man, what is God, how many members of the Godhead are there, what are God's attitudes toward humankind, does science and the Bible really conflict, is there a God, can you prove it, does archaeology disprove the Bible, or doesn't the archaeologist Spade always tend to corroborate what the Bible says, does profane history, the history of encyclopedias and history books, match with what the Bible says, or is the Bible a never-never world like the Wizard of Oz and Alice in Wonderland or Gulliver's Travels that has nothing to do with real history? When the Bible mentions ancient kings, have those kings been found in archaeology? Do you know who they might be? Well, a Bible writer might have said something about a king, about a nation, a city-state, or an empire hundreds of years before it occurred to that empire, nation, or city-state. Did it happen just exactly the way a man like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel might have said or predicted in the Bible? And do you know, and do you know that you know about prophecy, about history, about archaeology? Do the footprints of humankind lead away from the Middle East? Since the Bible is written geographically, historically, and spiritually from the point of view of the Middle East, is the Bible accurate about some of the nations around the Middle East even today? Does the Bible mention such nations as Libya, Ethiopia, and Egypt, and Israel? Oh, yes, it does. Would it then ignore, if the Bible is a book of God, written of a God who is supposed to know what's going on in the world here below, would the Bible ignore nations such as Soviet Russia and Red China and Japan and Europe and the United States? And does the Bible ignore these portions of the world as if the writers of the Bible didn't have the remotest conception that any such thing could happen? That they weren't really inspired men, prophets of God, but just misled Jewish sages and scholars, maybe some of the musicians and poets, and had tried to aggrandize their own race, who were status conscious, who were conscious of the need for social reforms, and whose task it was to breastbeat and hair pull about real or imagined conditions in the nation at that time and try to bring about various social reforms by all sorts of snortings and ravings about what God was going to do to the nation if it didn't repent. Many people believe that practically everything in the Old Testament is exaggeration, that actually a group of slaves escaped at night and tippy-toed to a little brook of some kind, later on blew it all out of proportion and called it an exodus with Moses parting the Red Sea. They believe that Moses sat down one day and developed a kind of a system or a code of ethics and later on claimed that God gave it to him on the mountain. People have impugned and ridiculed every miracle Jesus ever did. They can be absolutely glandular and emotional and sometimes rather obnoxious in their opinions about what they think the Bible says. And of course, you can always be guaranteed that in such an argument, when somebody says, well, I know that the Bible says this, that nobody else is going to be able to disagree because they don't know any more about the Bible than the first guy knows about the Bible. Well, what about you? These and a dozen and a hundred more questions, some of them we'll cover again. Does God hate the rich, for example? And what does the Bible say about that? You're going to be amazed at the incredible number of misconceptions there are when you open up that book and begin to read it for yourself. But the important thing you need to do is to read the book.
More than 7 million were sold last year. 40 different publishing companies print this book, and the total number of hundreds of millions of copies printed and distributed is impossible to estimate. It has now been translated into 1,400 different languages. The Bible, consistently every year's bestseller by a very wide margin. Obviously, a lot of people feel this book is valuable enough to become a part of their personal library. But in order to extract the real merit of this book, it must be read and studied. But how? What are the best methods? To answer these questions, we have published two booklets explaining how to go about it. Request Read the Book and How to Study the Bible. Companion booklets sent free of charge. These will help you appreciate and understand the world's bestseller. Read the Book and How to Study the Bible. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.
That's 800-423-4444.
There are two very interesting segments of that little booklet we'd like to send you that I have here in my hand that I'd like to tell you about briefly. One of them is the section here that says, the Bible says, and then the Bible nowhere says. It's just a fold-out center section in the little booklet. It says the following, I'd like to read it to you. The Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The Bible nowhere says, the soul is immortal. The words immortal soul are not found in the Bible. The Bible says, if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him. I bet you didn't know that was in the Bible. That you shall not surely die, that was Satan talking to Eve. And most of Eve's children have believed the Bible recorded satanic lie about an immortal soul ever since. Here's what the Bible doesn't say. You can read this when you get the booklet. That the heavens and the earth are only 6,000 years old. That heaven is the reward of the saved. That Sunday is the Lord's day. That Adam fell. That birthdays should be observed. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Spare the rod and spoil the child. None of those things are in the Bible, believe it or not. If you write for the booklet, read the book, you'll see these and others. And also this segment that I think is absolutely important, historically speaking. How the fact is that men died to bring you the book. It's a brief synopsis of the history of how the Bible was preserved, how it's been transmitted, translated, how it's been sometimes at the cost of many multiple lives to bring down to us today in modern English and all of the many, many hundreds, even thousands, well, 1,400 languages that we have the Bible in today. So write for this little booklet. Read the book. These other features are there. Plus a very careful analysis of exactly how you ought to approach a study of the Bible to find out for yourself what it says and not be caught flat-footed continually in discussions about what it is supposed to say and even what the preacher says that it says. And sometimes he can even be mistaken. As a matter of fact, the more I see about what many pastors, by actual surveys, as I was talking about, are supposed to know about the Bible, the more shocked I am at biblical illiteracy, even in theological seminaries and among those who occupy the pulpits. Here's another favorite Bible misconception. The idea seems to be that God loves the poor and hates the rich. If there is any state of being that God really does identify with, it's bare feet, dirt, penniless, absolute poverty, squalor, misery, and that is godliness. Now, that doesn't seem to square with cleanliness is next to godliness, which is not in the Bible, but the principle is there, and the idea that the poorer you are, the more righteous you can be. We hear of God's poor, or the poor in spirit, and this seems to imply poor in the pocketbook. The question is then, does God hate the rich? Let's go through these scriptures just like adding up an arithmetic problem and find out what they say. Beginning in Matthew 19:24, it says, Jesus is speaking, and again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Luke 6:24 says, but woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. That's it for you. You've got every prize that's coming to you. Luke 25:15. He said, take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. In Genesis 13:2, though, it says, Abram was very rich in cattle, and in silver, and in gold. And in Genesis 39:2, it says, the Eternal, the Lord, was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. In the case of Job, two interesting things. One, it says in the first chapter, that Job had for substance 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. He was the greatest of all the men of the East after the great tragedy that occurred to him. And finally, when he came to his senses, repented, and was right in God's sight, it says the Eternal, or the Lord, turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. How do we square the two? A statement seemingly in contradiction. Woe be unto those that are rich, and that a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Yet in the Old Testament, one rich man after another, and you could cite many other kings, David, who was a king of Israel, who lived in absolute splendor, Solomon, whose kingdom came to a reign of splendor far beyond David's, David, who was a man after God's own heart. You can even talk about New Testament examples where it is absolutely proved, just think of this briefly, that Jesus wore clothing of such fine quality that they were gambled over by Roman soldiers upon his death. Remember that? It talked about parting his garments and they cast lots. Not only the outer cloak or coat, it was a very fine quality and was seamless, and hand done. But even inner garments were so quality, not necessarily over expensive, but quality, that Roman soldiers were gambling over it at Jesus' death. It also says that he paid his way. It is stated to Jesus, and we'll prove that a little later on, that he paid taxes. It's possible Jesus was a home owner. It's possible he owned at least two homes and part of a business that was left to the family by Joseph, his father, who was really like a general contractor, not just a carpenter, in the sense of having a pocket full of nails and a hammer in his hand, as many people like to think carpenters are, which they are not. Any professional carpenter would tell you that it involves a great deal more than that. So here's the seeming contradiction. The idea many people have is that God hates the rich, and that Jesus said that the rich are to be despised, that they've received everything they're going to get, and that probably they're not going to get any kind of a Christian reward. Yet, you look into the Old Testament, many, many rich men and others that we have not mentioned. Let's see what the example is in the book of Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and elsewhere, just for a moment. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the eternal, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Then in Ecclesiastes 5:19, it says, every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth, and has given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God, implying riches and wealth can be a gift of God. Not wrong in God's sight. Psalm 92 and verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 20, charge them that are rich. Here is the culmination of it. Like adding up an arithmetic problem. We can take all of the scriptures that seem to imply that any state of wealth or prosperity is wrong. We can take the many scriptures of the Bible that show there were many wealthy men that were righteous and right in God's sight. We can take other New Testament and Old Testament scriptures and show that riches, wealth, prosperity, substance is a gift of God and something that God wants. There are many other scriptures we don't have here. It talks about a wise housewife who would consider a field and go out and buy it. People who would lay up in store for themselves, and how a righteous man would be able to give to his children's children, implying that a prosperous grandfather would be able to even put a grandson through college. That is good in God's sight for people to build up substance and a certain amount of material goods into this world's wealth. Not that God automatically hates anybody with an income over a certain figure, and people below that are automatically right in his sight. The culmination of the entire thing is in Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 20, where it says this, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time that is going to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And then he said, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. The point was the attitude, not the dollar signs on a person's bank account. When you stop to think about it, God owns the universe. He is the heavenly Father in heaven above that owns the entirety of the universe and all of this earth and everybody that is upon it. There's a scripture, too, that says, all the gold and all the silver is mine. That's what God says. It isn't contrary to God's principles that a person prosper. Jesus said he wished above all things we might be in good health and prosper, and that he has come not only that men might have life, but life more abundantly. It's a principle of God that a laborer is worthy of his hire. It's actually a principle of God in the Bible revealed in the New Testament that the ministry back then was paid double remuneration. There are principles of economics, principles of personal finance and of wealth revealed in the Bible where God promises, by way of a challenge, as it were, to prosper the tither. For he said that anyone who will obey that law of God, a hidden, unseen law, little realized by most people, who will actually obey it, will be prospered because God will see to it. Oh no. Nowhere does the Bible say that a person, by the size of his bank account, is automatically disqualified. The important point is that sometimes attitudes are involved. That people become greedy, they become totally self-serving, they become hostile and suspicious of other people. That first the lust for money is at the root of evils, as the Bible says, and also the desire to accumulate a great deal of money and to hang on to a tremendous bank account can be one of the most soul-destroying, you might say, one of the most character-destroying things that can happen to a man. It is better, then, to have just daily bread, than it is to have some of the afflictions and the character destructiveness that comes along with great wealth. Some time ago, there used to be a series on television that was called The Millionaire that underlined that principle. Time and again, you saw some down-and-out family, some young couple, some old folks, that were suddenly given, just like finding a bag of money in the street, $1 million. And the story went on and on. I'm sure you saw it, many of you, time and time again. And you enjoy this interplay, interrelationship between people, and this look into human nature of how wealth, in most cases, utterly destroyed those people. Time and again, millionaires' lives have become empty and meaningless, like J. Paul Getty, one of the world's wealthiest men, who said he would trade all of his millions, maybe it's billions, for just one successful or happy marriage. The rich don't know how, it seems, to enjoy life. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but there's a great deal wrong with the attitudes of many people who are.
A nation is only as strong as its families. If our nation were as strong as your family, how strong would it be? And if relationships in your family are not what you would like, where can you go for help? Plain Truth, a publication of understanding, is concerned. Every Plain Truth brings you helpful articles on how relationships can be strengthened between husband and wife, parents and children, families and neighbors. With interesting and useful information on helping your child enjoy learning at home and school, budgeting and sensible use of credit, preventing teenage depression, household health and safety, homemaking tips for the working mother, achieving full human potential, coping with inflation. Plain Truth emphasizes quality in all aspects of daily living. Let Plain Truth help strengthen your family and nation. Request your free subscription today. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
There is literally no end to the enormous number of biblical misconceptions that are extant and abroad in churches, religions, and sects, and in people's private lives and in their minds. I imagine you've heard many statements that come out of the Bible even involving sex and marriage. Statements that young people repeat to each other to justify various immoral practices. I had a fellow one time come and tell me that thus and such a statement involving prostitution was in the Bible. I told him, oh, no, it's not in the Bible. He said, oh, yes, it is in the Bible. I said, look, let's not stand here and argue about it. You go get a Bible, and you go find that alleged scripture that you're talking about, and you bring it back to me. And he disappeared, I guess, in search of a Bible, and I've never seen him since. The point is that there are such books as biblical concordances, one of which is called an exhaustive concordance, which includes every single word in the Bible. That's the ands, fors, bys, these, froms, and all the rest of them. You can look up the word from, and you can find a listing of scriptures. Every place in the entirety of the Bible where that word is repeated, there it is. You could take any one of these doctrinal questions that I might bring up to you and trace it down and try to find it in the Bible and find out for yourself about some of these biblical misconceptions. Let's zero in on just one or two, and I'll come back to them in later series and go into them in more depth. One that is always enormously interesting to me is one of the major mainstream doctrines of the Judeo-Christian ethic of the Protestant evangelical churches of today, the idea that Jesus is going to come back to the earth kind of like a near miss, like an invasion from outer space, but it kind of misses its entry corridor and skips off into outer orbit someplace. That, you know, is an exaggeration of mine. I apologize. It's called the rapture. He doesn't really come back to the earth the way the Bible talks about him coming back to the earth. What he does is kind of make a near miss. He sort of appears, catches up a lot of people with it, and they go off to heaven. This is called the rapture. That's interesting. But it's not true. It's a biblical misconception. I'll tell you what. I challenge you to do this. Take up a Bible dictionary or a Bible concordance, or if you have a Bible and it happens to have a concordance in the end of it, which many of them do, kind of like an index, you look up the word rapture. Try to find that and see if it's in the Bible. Do you know the word isn't even there? You can't find the word rapture anywhere in the Bible, period. Now, there are other interesting things like Lent. You know, I once made the statement you couldn't find the word Lent in the Bible, and somebody looked up. I said, I'm not talking about the past of Toulon or something like this, that he was lent a rake or he was lent a hoe to go to work with, or he was lent $5. I made it very clear, but you know, people, I don't know why we have an attention lapse or an understanding lapse or something. I said that very rapidly on the radio program one time or maybe two times or more. And I said, isn't it interesting that here's one of the major theological exercises of a main part of Christianity here. They go through a period called Lent. And you can't find the so-called Lenten period anywhere in the Bible. The word Lent in connection with all of this preparation for Easter, which you also can't find in the Bible in its original. I said in its original. There was one word that crept in falsely because the Greek word was Pascha or Pasqua in the Greek originally and should be translated more correctly Passover. But you can't find the word Lent in the Bible in that connection. You can find that it's the past of Telone. Someone was lent something, but you can't find it in connection with a religious ceremony. You can take one statement after another, such as the alleged promise to the thief on the cross about being in paradise. Now first, do you know that many major church organizations believe Jesus went to hell? You didn't know that? What about asking someone that knows something about the doctrines of your church or the religion you were brought up in? Find out whether or not that religion, whatever it is, believes that when Jesus was put in the tomb or the heart of the earth, that he went down during that time somewhere else called hell and preached to a lot of souls or something like that. Believe something like that. Now, if you can find that out, ask the very same source of information whether or not when Jesus was doing all this preaching, there was a thief with him. Now, I'm coming to the difficulty. Most people allege that when Jesus was lying there, or hanging there, I should say, on the cross, about to die, that he turned to the thief and he said, I'm promising you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And yet these very same organizations don't believe Jesus went to paradise that day. They don't believe that he did that for about 3 days and three nights, and maybe for a long time after that, because remember, when he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, he said, touch me not. I have not yet ascended into heaven. That's in the Bible. And the thief wasn't with him then. All you got to do is realize they can misplace a comma. That Jesus was telling the thief, I'm telling you right now today, comma, you're going to be with me in paradise. Well, these and other biblical misconceptions you can prove for yourself if you write for the booklet called Read the Book. Now, I know that people haven't read very much about the Bible. There wouldn't be so many biblical illiterates. I've talked to so many people on radio talk shows, television talk shows, or newspaper reporters who want to ask me about religion, ask me what I believe, what I think, or the like. And I'll say, do you know where it says thus or such, or now you understand this or that? And I may refer to some biblical passage because they're asking me a doctrinal question. And this blank look will come over their face, and they'll say, I don't know very much about the Bible. Well, I don't know why that is. One of these days, I'm going to turn around and say, then what are you asking me questions about it for? If you know absolutely nothing yourself. Because the questions I'm talking about are sometimes rather unkind. I mean, they're sometimes rather picky. But you know, it's no wonder that Bruce Barton referred to the Bible as the book nobody knows. Because it's like a piece of property, but it doesn't make sense. If you had a car you never drove, a chair you never sat in, if you had your copy of Forever Amber, that used to be an exciting kind of a sex novel back in the 40s and 50s, if you had your copy of Forever Amber, but you said, I have my copy, but it's a status symbol, I never read it, people would think you were crazy. But we think nothing of having our own copy or two copies here and there for show of the Bible, but yet we never read them. Well, this booklet on Read the Book has some real surprises in store for you. There's one section here that gives you a brief history of how many men died to bring you this book, that is the Bible. And it shows you how you can memorize, not by rote memory every segment of the Bible, but certain key scriptures. It gives you an overview of the Bible. It tells you how to really think on the verses you have studied, how to drill yourself on certain aspects of it. It makes the Bible come alive, makes it much more interesting, and certainly those of you with children, it will help you teach them. So you write for this booklet, Read the Book. Just write for the booklet on the book. That's easy. The booklet on the Bible or the book. You mention the book, we'll know what you mean. It's free of charge, no price. It's called Read the Book.
All literature offered on the Garner Ted Armstrong program is sent free of cost to anyone requesting it. For your free copy of these booklets, What is the True Gospel and Read the Book, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney. Be sure to watch Garner Ted Armstrong again next week at this time. Brought to you by Ambassador College and the Worldwide Church of God.